Well, we close out this evening Genesis 21, and so we turn for our background reading to verses 22 through 34 of Genesis 21. You'll find the reading on page 20 of the Pew Bible. Lessons in trust and obedience, and this latest message in the series, The Witness of Abraham. Let us hear God's word. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, as we continue in these studies of the life of Abraham, I must confess that as we come to this last portion of Genesis 21, there are a number of titles that we could have given to this particular sermon. We could have called it The Blessing of Abraham. We could have called it The Covenant of Abraham. But the word that I've chosen to focus on is found in verse 30, the word witness. We'll come to the text and how it is that Abraham enters into a covenant with Abimelech. But there in verse 30 we read, he said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." And so we are conscious, are we not, as Christians, of the importance of not only owning Jesus Christ for ourselves as our Savior, but also living as witnesses in this dark world. And at this important juncture in the history of the nation, giving ample evidence that we belong to the Lord and He belongs to us, and that His grace has had a powerful influence on our lives, so that the testimonies which we have are not merely verbal, but also practical. And so as we come to consider the witness of Abraham tonight, and by extension think upon our own witness in the world, I would suggest to you that the idea of being a witness contains two elements, and the first is that our lives are for God's glory. We have, as we have seen from the life of Abraham, been chosen, we have been called, we have been justified, and we have received these blessings not simply for our own benefit, but that we might live for God's glory. And so as Abraham has been matriculated in the school of God, he has been taught that he is to witness for God's glory and for God's grace. The blessings that he has received are not simply for his own sake, but they are for the sake of those amongst whom he lives and for his posterity. And the same is true for us. Christianity is not simply about our personal salvation. We always need to guard in the Western world against heavy individualism that sets the individual against the community. It is about being centered upon God and practicing his presence in our lives. A testimony then only has worth if it entails what God continues to mean to us. And so that's one feature then of a valid witness, that we are witnessing to God's glory, we are witnessing to his grace. And the second feature then of being a witness is that our lives are for public viewing. No matter how God-centered we consider ourselves to be, our lives bear no witness if they remain hidden from view. I want to say then that while we do not foolishly expose our lives, nevertheless, there is a sense in which we live in the light and not in the darkness. And so as we think about coming out into the light, coming out of our church buildings and living unashamedly as Christians in the world, then we need to be aware of how we are viewed. And for your encouragement, the world, I do not believe, is looking for perfection, although sometimes they give that impression, because they know that they are not capable of perfection, and so it is unreasonable for them to look for perfection in us. But what they are looking for is signs that we are growing in the faith that we profess. Because if there is growth, then there is life. And if there is life, then there is a power within us which is producing that growth. And so when Abraham's peers looked at Abraham, they did not see perfection, far from it. We have seen that. And if you've been following this series, you may have been surprised, as I have been, just how dysfunctional some of the personal and family circumstances have been into which Abraham has spoken and how he has lived. And yet we've seen that there has been growth in faith in the Lord, there has been growth in obedience as unto the Lord, and in our last sermon in the series, there is no verse which encapsulates this more than verse 14 of this 21st chapter. You remember how Isaac has been born? And Ishmael, about 17 years of age by now, has mocked Sarah and mocked Isaac. Sarah wants Hagar and Ishmael put out of the family home. And Abraham is greatly displeased. And then the Lord comes to Abraham and says, I will both rule and overrule in this. And we read in verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I want to say then that our lives play an important part in the ministry of the word. We want the word of God to be faithful. We want the word of God to be effective. We want to see the fruits of the proclamation of the word of God. We want to see fruit from the ministry of our Sunday school teachers. We want to see fruit from the ministries outward facing as we try to reach the city and the community in which we've placed. But let's not put too much weight upon the ministry of the word as if how we live in response to the word does not matter. As you prepare to go back out to your vocations, how you live and how I live will determine the amount of mileage the ministry of the word has. Our lives confirming or otherwise the truth of God's word. So we bear these general principles in mind as to what it is to be a witness as we enter the final section of Genesis 21. And in verses 22 through 34, we learn three aspects of Abraham's witness. First of all, we want to look at the defining of his witness, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all you do. Now, Abimelech is likely a title. We've come across the name or title Abimelech before, and this is probably the son of the Abimelech that we encountered in chapter 20. And he is with Phicol, the commander of the army. It's quite possible that they had been invited to the great feast to celebrate the weaning of Isaac. Now, as so often happens, when there's a get-together, there's some business on the side, and Abimelech and Phicol speak to Abraham. They come up with this tremendous observation: God is with you in all that you do. Well, what exactly does that mean? Because surely I want that to be my testimony as I go out into the world this week, for people to be able to look at my life and to observe, surely God is with him. God is with her in whatever they do. Well, notice first of all what God's presence with Abraham did not mean. Abimelech and Phicol were not saying that Abraham was sinless. You've noticed, as I have noticed, that as he journeys in this life of faith, he so often takes two steps forward and one backwards, and sometimes it seems as if he takes two backwards and one forward. There have been days of trust and obedience and days of distrust and disobedience. And think back upon the two occasions in which he's risked the safety of his wife Sarah as they've gone into these situations and told those around them, well, you see, Sarah is my sister and not my wife. You can look back on chapters 12 and 20. Think about Abraham's acquiescence in the mad plan of Sarah, that Abraham should take Hagar, their Egyptian slave, as his wife, and that they should have an heir by that means. And thus Ishmael is born. Abraham evidently was not sinless. And yet Abimelech and Phicol say, God is with you in whatever you do. And the other thing that it does not mean is this, that Abraham was without trial. Surely he's greatly blessed, but he lost out. For instance, on the well-watered land, when there was that dispute between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot in chapter 13, we've seen how in chapter 14 he had to go to war to bring back Lot from captivity. He's had to wait years upon years for the birth of his first child, Isaac, the child of promise, until it was impossible for him to have one. Chapters 11 through 21. And so it's precisely because of the spiritual journey that we have to learn how to believe and how to obey. It's in the very details, the very trials, the very difficulties, the very challenges of life that we need to learn. And so when Abimelech and Phicol says, God is with you in all that you do, they didn't mean that he was sinless. They did not mean that he was without trial, as if he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, or he always landed on his own two feet. So what do they mean? Well, they mean that God's blessing evidently rests upon Abraham. And it is because of God that he continues to grow in faith and obedience. In other words, he is entering into this quality of life where there is an otherworldliness to his undertaking of the everyday details of life. You may recall in Old Testament times, what we believe as Reformed Christians is the infancy of the church. That prosperity was seen in material ways, but also, of course, of late in the birth of Isaac. And by God's hand, then, Abraham has come into a golden period of his life. The lessons he's been learning over the years are at last bearing fruit. To say then, with regard to the defining of Abraham's witness, that this is no small matter. As one writer has anonymously put it, fewer men survive the test of prosperity than the pressure of poverty. Abraham has become a great man, and that could have derailed him, but it is to the credit of God's grace in his life that he was not derailed by his prosperity. But it could be seen that God was with him, despite the fact that he was not sinless, despite the fact that he was not without trial. And then secondly, we notice verses 23 through 32, the details of Abraham's witness. If Abimelech and Phicol got the general impression that God is with him, with Abraham in all that he did, what was it about Abraham which brought them to this idea? And as we move through these verses, we see certain particular evidences of the hand of the Lord being upon him, training him. We've seen Abraham in some very dark days, but here we see him in a better light. And the first evidence of the man with whom God lives is the authority that Abraham had acquired, verse 23. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Think of it. Here's a local ruler, and he is interacting with a private individual. And such is the authority that Abraham has gathered, that Abimelech feels obliged to enter into this arrangement with Abraham, that it will go well with the descendants of the king. Abraham has done nothing here to intimidate Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. However, it may have come down the family history, going back to chapter 20, what had happened when Abraham had, on this second occasion, said Sarah was his sister and not his wife. Think back to chapter 20 and verses 17 to 18. There, Abimelech, fearing he was going to be killed because of what had happened, receives the prayers of Abraham. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the fact that God is with him grants him a sense of authority. Even as a private person, we call it in Latin gravitas. There's a sense of weightiness, there's a sense of seriousness to Abraham which cannot be ignored by those around him. And so evidently, Abimelech does not connect the dots. Namely, that if God is with Abraham, he will use his personal authority in the cause of godliness and decency. And yet, he nevertheless sees that things need to go well with Abraham because of this aura that he has, that God is with him. We recall, don't we, that one with God is a majority. And where there is a sense of God about a person, there can be amongst believers, even unbelievers, a realization that we ought not to go up against this person, for God is with them. A sense of authority or power. And then the second feature, verse 24, a sense of trustworthiness. And Abraham says, I will swear. Abraham does not take offense that Abimelech brings up the possibility that Abraham might deal falsely with him. After all, that was how men dealt with each other in those days. Also, Abraham likely felt the fallout of the earlier bouts of his own untrustworthiness, and therefore is somewhat paying the penalty for his earlier untrustworthiness. In other words, his readiness to swear the oath by God is a contrition for his earlier untrustworthiness. Regardless, in a godlike way, he agrees then to be bound into an arrangement which, from his perspective, really was not necessary. So he swears by God to deal kindly with Abimelech and his posterity. There is a question, of course, here about the lawful nature of oaths. And part of the problem is that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks about oaths in Matthew chapter 5, he seems to preclude oaths entirely. But it's likely that Jesus was speaking in the context of the distortion of oaths in his own day, and part of the evidence for that is that Abraham entered into an oath here. And it is also thought that the Lord Jesus, before Pilate, entered into an oath. And so it's likely the case then that Abraham was not in error for entering into an oath here. But as the Westminster Confession outlines in chapter 22, the marvelous confession of faith, two things at least are necessary for a biblical oath. First is that it is issued by a lawful authority, and secondly, that it is undertaken in the name of God. I refer you to that. But the point is this: in our dealings with those outside of God's people, trustworthiness is one way in which we can witness to God. Not only is our own reputation at stake, the reputation of the Lord is at stake. And so, if we are to reflect the grace and glory of God, we need to be trustworthy in our dealings. We need to think not simply of our own reputations, but of the reputation of the Lord. We go the extra mile to demonstrate that because of Christ, our word is reliable. That yes means yes and no means no. The Greek father Chrysostom put it in this way: faithfulness in little things is a big thing. In other words, the person who has the sense of God with them is the person who understands that it's not simply the big decisions of life that are of critical importance for our own reputation and the reputation of the Lord. It's the smaller decisions of life. And if we take care in a godly and a biblical way of the smaller decisions, then the bigger decisions will take care of themselves. And so as we look then for the evidence that Abimelech and Phicol could see that God was with Abraham in everything that he did, his sense of authority was one feature. His trustworthiness was a second feature. And then verses 25 and 26, his genuineness was a third feature. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." In other words, before the oath is signed up to, Abraham comes forth transparently, with genuineness, and says, "Listen, we need to deal with a matter which is outstanding. And the matter is this: I dug a well." I showed a photograph to the children here tonight of how parched the land was. And so the digging of a well was no small thing. And Abraham comes to Abimelech and says, "But your men seized the well. So we need to deal with this if we are going to enter into a healthy agreement." And so the principle that we find here in verses 25 and 26 is a similar one still found in that 22nd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. "Whosoever takes an oath, or duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but that which is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority." An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So Abraham is being careful, and he wants to clear the way for a genuine agreement between him and Abimelech. And so he brings up that the well has been dug and seized, and he feels aggrieved by it, but Abimelech knows nothing of it. And so the commentator Leupold writes, "It becomes clear that the two men are both of such character that a covenant entered by both will be conscientiously kept." And so as we go back out into our vocations, we want it said of us, as was said of Abraham, God is with you, whatever you do. We need to seek God for his authority, that we would be seen to be God's men, God's women in the lives that he's given to us, that we would be trustworthy in our dealings, that we would be genuine. No smoke and mirrors. honesty in our dealings. Jesus later put it like this in Matthew 5, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." I say again, he was dealing with the distortion of oaths in his own day. I don't believe he was necessarily outlawing them absolutely, but he's saying that if you enter into them, they need to be lawful oaths taken in the name of God and fulfilled conscientiously. The fourth feature that God was with Abraham was his humility, verses 27 through 31. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because they both of them swore an oath. Despite the fact that Abraham has grounds to be grieved, he takes the high moral ground, bringing sheep and oxen to Abimelech. It's interesting, in the previous chapter, chapter 20, when Abimelech's father felt aggrieved by Abraham, he did exactly the same thing, verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife, to them." Notice how then the sheep and the oxen would have been slaughtered to establish the covenant, and the seven ewe lambs taken from them are separated in verse 29 to serve as a witness that Abraham had indeed dug the well. Not only then is he being honest, but he's being humble. He senses that he is aggrieved by what has happened, the seizing of his well, and yet he takes the initiative, goes to Abimelech with the sheep, with the seven ewe lambs. And as a result, the covenant is formed at a place called Beersheba, meaning the well of seven, or the well of the oath. And so the fifth feature then that I want us to notice of Abraham's life is his wisdom. It's not explicitly mentioned in verse 32, but this is what we read. "So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines." They leave in peace. A war could have broken out. But it is because of the quality, the details of Abraham's witness, that he is able to pull off this peaceful arrangement that puts Abimelech's fears at ease for him and for his posterity. Do you see then that the authority or power that Abraham has is not used for the promotion of himself, but is used in the service of others? And that is what characterizes the ministry of the Christian. The sense of authority or power that we have, the risen Lord Jesus Christ indwelling our hearts by the Spirit, is not used so that we can put one over on others, but in fact that we may counterculturally serve others and thereby be agents of peace in this world. Sometimes it is the case, says the psalmist, "And when we speak, we are for peace, but they are for war." We cannot avoid conflict, but we use the presence of God in the service of community. So we looked at the defining of Abraham's witness, the details of his witness, and then thirdly, the development of his witness, verses 33 and 34. Abraham remains in Beersheba, even though Abimelech and Phicol have gone their way. And we read that he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Here we are given an inkling then as to how Abraham came about this sense of authority, this recognition that the Lord was with him in whatever he did. I want to point out very briefly then three things that we see in these two verses. First of all, his thanksgiving. the planting of a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. This seems rather abstract at first sight. He's planting an evergreen tree common in that part of southern Canaan. It would have provided good shade, would have thrived by means of the water found there. For Beersheba itself does have water, we know that from the wells. Yet as an evergreen tree, the tree was a symbol of life and divine blessing. And it becomes a picture throughout the Old Testament of God's blessing. Think of Psalm 1 and verse 3. Leaves that do not perish. You think of the way in which Psalm 1 is taken up by Jeremiah in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. It's a wonderful picture of the fact that God provides for his people. The person in relationship with God is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So there he is, planting this tree. Politically, he's guaranteed not only the peace of Abimelech, but he's guaranteed his own peace as well. Spiritually, he knows his witness has been seen. Historically, he has a foot in the promised land. So there's this sense of thanksgiving. And you know this thanksgiving as well. When somebody has observed you from afar, and they've come to you, they may not have spoken very explicitly, but they've told you enough that they know that you are different. And how it cheers the heart. My mind goes back to working 15 months in a furniture factory with rock music blaring morning till night, working as a laborer waiting to go to theological college, thinking that my witness by the end of those months had been in vain. There came that day right near the end, my time there, and it was probably because it was near the end and I was safe to talk to. One of the guys who was on bonus, drilling the frames of the sofas together, couldn't stop long to talk, he was trying to hit his bonus. But there we were, kneeling on the factory floor, simply pouring glue into his tub so that he could hit his bonus. He just said this. He said, "I notice you never swear." It was a tremendous affirmation to me that those months spent in the factory had not been in vain. It was a tiny sentiment in itself. But it was enough to tell me, as from the Lord, that the witness had not been in vain. And I think that's why Abraham plants the tamarisk tree. For all his sin, for all his trials and his troubles, the weak, faltering nature of his faith, his obedience, which was strong at one moment, weak at another, muddling through life. And Abimelech, Phicol, come to him. "We notice something about you. God is with you in whatever you do." Imagine how that would have encouraged him. And I pray that as you go out, you will receive those attestations of the power and presence of God in your lives. A little sentence here, a little sentiment there, enough to tell you, my labor and my witness is not in vain in the Lord. And then to come back and say, "It's all to your glory, Lord. It's all to your glory. You are alive. You are present in my life. You have continued the work which you have begun. Go on, do it some more. May others see that I am yours." And then the second thing, communion. He carries on doing what he knew he should do. He called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is one of the purposes of God's blessing in his life, to encourage him to pursue God all the more. He has some inkling of this covenantal relationship with God because of this horizontal covenant that he's just made with Abimelech. And there is a sense in which there is something godlike in this arrangement that he's come to with Abimelech. And it's as if he's calling upon the name of God. And he's saying, just as I am going to be faithful to this covenant with Abimelech, so you have been faithful to your covenant with me. And I get an insight into your dealings with me. You are the everlasting God who is never faithless to your covenant, who is always faithful. And I have the privilege, the wonder, of reflecting in some small way in the life of Abimelech and Phicol what you have shown me of your character towards me. And the third thing is hope. Abraham remains but a temporary resident in the promised land. He was, in the words of Hebrews 11, to die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that he was a stranger and exile on the earth. For, says the writer of the Hebrews, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So he stands as a temporary resident in the promised land. He's going to die in faith, not having received it. But he lives in hope. And so when we think of the development of his witness and the development of ours, thanksgiving, communion with God, hope for the future, are three things we need to cultivate. And so I end with this thought. Thought from the commentator H.C. Leupold: Abraham stands out as a man acting in harmony with his faith. Let this be our vision as we go to our vocations this week, that we are God's man, God's woman, where we are. And to have this prayer in our minds and in our hearts, that it may be said of us, as was said of Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. That is the Christianity which America needs to see right now. Not a cultural Christianity, but a true, biblical, vibrant Christianity of men and women of God, full of the Holy Spirit, full to overflowing. That in all that goes for the name of Christianity today in the United States, it may nevertheless be clear that there are a people in this nation with whom God is pleased to dwell, and he is with them whatever they do. We're not sinless. We're not without trials. But by the grace of God, we are growing. And in the words of John Newton, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, I'm not what I shall be hereafter, but I'm not who I once was, and what I am by the grace of God. May God bless these thoughts upon this seemingly abstract portion of his word, and give us his instruction, his light, for the week ahead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this portion. It's not one we frequently turn to, but we recognize that there is instruction here for us. We praise you for the way in which you encouraged Abraham, and we pray that you would encourage us as well, and that the world around, watching on at our lives, might understand that we are indeed, by your grace, epistles known and read of all men, all women too. We are, in the lives of too many today, the only Bibles they read. may they see your power and your grace delineated in our living, and we'll give you all the praise, knowing that your work in our hearts is not in vain, but you are accomplishing that which you please. Glorify your own name, we pray, and give us rejoicing in our hearts to know that we are yours and you are ours. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.